Now let us turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. beginning at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. A few weeks ago we looked at this passage and selected verse 19. This evening I would like to select verse 16 as our text. Rejoice evermore. A preacher faces a danger with a verse like this. It's all about Christian joy, but it is easy to do little more than say, isn't it great to be a Christian, and expect everyone to agree from their heart's experience, or maybe to exhort believers to rejoice when they're not feeling quite like that, or to berate those who are not rejoicing and accuse them of being a poor witness and like the evil spies bringing an evil report of the good land back. It can end up being very depressing when you've only got that kind of approach to a verse like this. But the fact of the matter is, there's nothing glib about this verse, and there is nothing trite. The New Testament contains around 70 commands to Christians to rejoice. Now, we don't need commanding to rejoice over lots of things in life that are immediately happy things. If you have a birthday and it's not too old and you have a perfect present, then that will make your day. Or think of Isaac when he lifted up his eyes as he was meditating and praying in the fields at eventide, and he saw his Rebekah approaching him and all the wonderful prospect of marriage. His father's prayers answered, his own prayers answered. Or like that rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, looking forward to a prosperous retirement and saying, you've got goods laid up for yourself for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, all those sources of joy are obvious, and most people don't have much problem with being glad through such things as those. But the very fact that we're commanded to rejoice evermore here suggests that we do not always do so, and that is true to life. But perhaps the reason why we do not so is perhaps because we do not realize the reasons for a Christian being able to rejoice. What we possess and the causes that we have to make us glad, despite everything else. And so to be taught and to be shown these things is a great help toward fulfilling this commandment, rejoice evermore. Let us think of Christian joy as a fruit tree. And you've got the roots, and then you've got the trunk, and then you've got the fruit that is born on that tree. Let's look first of all at the roots. Rejoice evermore. What is the soil that Christian joy grows in? What gives rise and life to it? Well, you've only got to think, for instance, of Luke chapter 10 and how the disciples, and don't forget, they were people whose circumstances were not ideally suited to make them happy people, happy men in themselves. But at Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Meaning that this preaching tour has been so blessed. People have been brought into the kingdom, and people have been blessed, probably healed through the miracles they were able to perform. And even the devils went down under the authority of the Lord through them. And when you see things like that, it makes you glad. But the Lord Jesus nonetheless cautioned them, because in verse 20 of Luke 10 he said this, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, meaning don't make this the main cause of your joy, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's the real root of Christian joy, the fact that you're in the Lamb's Book of Life. And of course it's speaking about the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant, that we've been chosen specially by God, set apart for himself in his purposes, given to his beloved Son, and that we are destined for great and glorious things, some of which we know even now as converted people. But the fact is, whatever else may or may not be true of us, the Lord knows us. The Lord knows them that are his. And that we have been loved with everlasting love, and with loving kindness have been drawn to him. And nothing changes here. And it's a source of great joy, deriving this thought that we are loved, and that there has never been any time when we have not been loved. God's love for you and me is as eternal as his own being. He has loved us for as long as he has been God. And that is a staggering fact. And he will love us for always, as long as he will be God, which is also everlasting. And so the thought that he has made us his own like that. And Isaiah 61 and verse 10, where we find this. The church of that age. And what are they doing? Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. You see, there's salvation, there's justification, there's acceptance, favour with God, objects of his pleasure and delight, appearing beautiful in his sight through grace and another's merit. And that is a cause of joy. And we can say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And God accepts me in the beloved and loves me in Christ. And the same love he has for his Son comes upon me too, in his Son. And that is a cause for joy. The wonders of grace, the glories of everlasting salvation and everlasting purposes of good. And that is something outside of us, of course, that was done without our knowledge, objectively, great purposes toward us. But you think more particularly of the application of it, when it became subjectively ours at our conversion, and we could bless the day that the Lord made us his, and we know the Saviour. And John 15 and verse 11, I've sometimes pondered this verse, for our Lord here says, and don't forget it's in the context of the Lord saying he's going to leave his disciples, they're going to be without his bodily presence, and that's how it is now for us, isn't it? But nonetheless, he says this, these things have I spoken unto you. You see how it's connected with teaching and spiritual understanding of what we are in Christ and what we have in him. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. It's such great joy that we can be full of it, almost feeling we could hardly wish for any more. It's so satisfying. It links with 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, where Peter, remembering perhaps these words of our Lord in John 15, he says, whom having not seen, that's Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Sometimes we get a touch of that, don't we? Sometimes there is that wonderful feeling of blessedness in Christ, that he becomes that source of the joy, the roots, because he's the soil in which we grow, as it were, and in which we grow up into him. And that joy. Richard Williams, the missionary to Patagonia in Chile, he said this once, and he must have been someone who knew real fellowship with the Lord Jesus and the reality of his presence. And he once wrote, not a moment sits wearily upon me. Sweet is the presence of Jesus, and oh, I am happy in his love. And you might say, ah, would that I could know that. I know precious little of that. But isn't it true that if he did draw near and manifest himself to you, you would know this? Every Christian would know it. We would be happy in his love. The very fact, dear friends, that we're rooted in Christ gives us the potential to know it. We languish sometimes. We mourn the fact that we're not as joyful in Christ as we could be. But the fact is, he's only got to but show himself a little, manifest himself to our faith, a touch from Christ, a sense of his drawing near. And my, how lifted up we are, and how the heart swells with a blessedness and a joy that is unearthly and not to be found in this present world. Sometimes we've just had little fleeting touches of it, haven't we, here and there, and maybe some longer lasting ones, and they do remain in the memory, don't they? Oh, that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord, and that blessedness I've known a time or two when he's come especially near. But you see, rejoice evermore. The roots are in Christ, and that can be real. But it has a practical. It has a practical outworking as well, because we're not talking just about experimental acquaintance and heart experience and blessed frames and feelings, which sometimes are a luxury, but we're talking about living for him. And it's interesting that in Philippians 4 and verse 5, you've got this. The two are brought together. In Philippians 4 verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. There are two of the 70 commands to be happy in Christ already. But then how does it follow verse 5? Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And you see, what so often perhaps interrupts joy in Christ is that we don't have that moderation, that even keel, do we? Sometimes we're up, artificially so, and perhaps we're finding our joy in other places or other sources. Sometimes we're very much down and we're miserable and wretched and we think there's never any joy for us, but moderation. Knowing that the Lord is at hand, which means, one meaning at least, is that he's close to you. He's right there next to you, with you, always. And that has a moderating effect because it keeps us from going too high, it keeps us from going too low. We're kept in an even sense that we do everything unto him. The story is told of an executive secretary, a lady who was a Christian. And she saw the meaning of this verse at her daily work. And she wrote, when I began to envision Jesus standing behind my boss, my work changed. I had to do my very best. Even the menial task of serving coffee became a joy, and my attitude changed from arrogance to respect. You see, because it was a biblical view of work and of her boss. Perhaps before that she thought, oh, it's him. I suppose I've got to do it. Otherwise I'll get told off or something. I suppose I better do my best. Ah, but when you see that really there is a master in heaven, higher than one's earthly employer, and that really you do it as unto the Lord, who is right next to you, then it becomes a joy because you're serving Christ. And that's a principle, isn't it? Colossians chapter 3. Whatsoever ye do, do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. Not with eye service, pleasing the master, but for Christ, knowing that of him you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. And I know that's not always easy to put into effect in the workplace. But you see, to have the right aim, a Christian employee striving above all to please the master in heaven, making him the one that you serve and love. Ah, that changes everything. The attitude. It's joy now, privilege, can't do too much. He's at hand, he's there. It's not my boss, it's the master. And that's the great thing. Rejoice evermore. And of course, all this becomes ours through the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. You can't really know experimentally the wonders of everlasting love and union with Christ and tasting his love and serving him unless the Holy Spirit teaches it and gives us to know it experimentally. That's why in Romans 14 verse 17 we read this, that the kingdom of God belonging to this spiritual realm of believing people in this spiritual kingdom, it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. There's a joy in it, you see. This is spiritual experience when the Spirit of God teaches us and works in us and shows us these things. His great part in the covenant is the applicatory part. And wouldn't we say that there's too big a gap between what we know and what we actually taste? What we know is true and what we believe, and what we really experience and enjoy in life as Christians. Well, the Holy Spirit is given to apply these things and put us in possession of them. That's why we want the Holy Spirit, don't we? It's a terrible, terrible mistake to imagine that sound doctrine is enough. It is not enough. Where the doctrine is sound, it'll include the sound doctrine of the Holy Spirit and his ministry and his application and his work in the believer. And his work is always to make Christ real to us and to put us in feeling possession of the things that we know and believe. And oh, we want this, don't we? To be able to rejoice evermore. Rooted, you see. Rooted in these things is the Holy Spirit. And it means also that, one more thing in the roots, it means that despite our circumstances, we nevertheless rise above and still know joy. That's why it says, rejoice evermore. It's saying that even though there are things in life that might well have the opposite effect, yet still there can be that joy that is there. The secret source of joy rooted in the things that never change. And as Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10 puts it, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You see, it's realistic, isn't it? There are things that cause sorrow. Of course there are. But even though you might feel that sorrow, even though you're faced with it, yet always rejoicing. Whatever is happening in you or around you, it cannot take away that source of joy rooted in those things that never, ever will change. The roots of rejoicing evermore. Well, what about the trunk? As it grows up, what does it look like, this joy? Well, there is the Lord's work which provides matters of joy to us to help us in our experience. You think of the word of God, for instance, in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, says the prophet, and I did eat them. In other words, he received them and made them his own, assimilated them. And they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And it's like that, isn't it? When the Lord speaks to you through his word, and when you see fuller, clearer light, and when the Lord himself comes to you through that word, what a joy that is. There's a greater joy in that than any other knowledge, any other truth that you might receive. The joy of his word. There's a joy in worship, isn't there? My, how wonderful that is sometimes when we're caught up in the praises of God and when the Lord seems to come down and inhabit our praises and the Lord that is present in a quickening fashion. It must have been more easy to know this in times gone by when you had full church buildings and when the singing must have been tremendous, lifting you up to the ceiling almost with the earnestness and fervor. Mind you, that can be artificial. There are plenty of people who never were Christians who nonetheless sang hymns very heartily, who never knew anything of the truth of them. There's the danger. You can have a small company and still joyous worship when the Spirit quickens and the Lord is real and we are brought near to him. We rejoice evermore. This is something of what it looks like. And then his gracious dealings with us. When we commit each day to him, and when we are facing perhaps a particular matter which makes us nervous and a bit tense, and we feel inadequate as to how we're going to cope with it. But nonetheless, we know enough from God's word and in the Christian life to spread it before the Lord before we start the day. And we commit the thing to him, casting our care upon him, knowing that he cares for us. And then we face the thing, praying all along for wisdom and guidance and strength and enabling and overruling and so on. And we meet it, and we find most wonderfully that the Lord has evidently gone before, and he's prepared the thing, and we've been given all that we've needed, and we've coped tremendously. And what do we do then? We rejoice and give him thanks, and we say to ourselves, I've proved the Lord again, or he's proved himself to me in that thing. And that helps to believe for the next time, and the next time, his dealings, his absolute dealings. Sometimes, of course, we might well face a similar thing and fall flat on our face and be terribly disappointed. And then we shall be made to think, why was that? Why did that happen? And then we shall be brought to the Lord's feet and say, Lord, even though thou didst not help me at this point in this thing, I know if it had been thy will, thou wouldst have helped me. But maybe thou hast left me to myself a little to remind me of my own terrible weakness and the danger of self-reliance and pride. And I still love thee, even though my prayer has not been quite answered in the way I'd hoped. Teach me to learn from this. And that gives you a quiet joy that all is not lost. Something good has come of it. A preacher has to resort to that very often, because sometimes preachers are not encouraged. They're very discouraged sometimes at how they've done, or apparent fruitlessness, nothing much happened, and it's impossible to live upon one's successes or otherwise. You've got to live upon the Lord himself and look to him and acknowledge him in all your ways. And so all these things, and his blessings and his providences and all these things, they are joy to us and enable us to rejoice ever more. And in the final analysis too, I was never more impressed with the reality of the Christian life than some years ago, when I was at an evangelistic barbecue, not round here, elsewhere. And this was an outreach event, and non-Christians were there. And there was a young woman who was there, and I think she was only about 35 years old, a young nurse. And she was in the last stages of a terminal illness. And they helped her to come there, and she was sat down, and she couldn't obviously move around or be involved in things. But I happened to look at her, and I saw that there was such a joy on her face, a quiet joy, and such a peace. And this was many years ago, and I didn't feel adequate enough to actually go up and speak to her. I didn't know what to say. I'd not face this kind of thing very much. It was years ago. Perhaps it would be different now. But I was so deeply impressed as a young Christian, knowing that this young woman, maybe it was the last time she was going to be able to come out. How much longer would it be before she would really sink down and depart this life? But my dear friends, there was joy on her countenance, a kind of a shining, even in the pallor and the pinchedness and the thinness of a body that was wasting. And that is so powerful a testimony, isn't it? What it looks like, it's a most amazing thing. And you can't separate this joy from the context here, because notice what precedes these little crisp commands, which includes verse 16, rejoice evermore. Comfort the feeble-minded, verse 14. Feeble-minded. The church always has people who are very sensitive and are not strong, perhaps, emotionally. Easily get upset. What do? You just give them a wide berth and impatiently sort of dismiss them. Oh, when are they going to learn to grow up? When are they going to get a life? The scripture says, comfort the feeble-minded. Get alongside them and encourage them. And help them, the bruised reed. You do that and the Lord will give you joy. And too often you see such people, they sort of, they're not the centre of attention in that sense, aren't they? Are they? The people who tend to be the centre of attention are extrovert people who are full of life, and others are drawn to them because it's a good laugh and it's happy and so on. But people who are always down and are afflicted in mind and feeble and so on, they can so easily be ignored. And isn't it the part of Christian love, not for the pastor only, but for every other Christian too, to make it their business to comfort such and seek to encourage and support. And look, support the weak. You can be weak in all kinds of ways, can't you? Weak in health and weak spiritually, perhaps, needing a lot of encouragement. Again, support, you see. Be patient toward all men. Some people rub you up the wrong way, make you so irritable, can't stand them sometimes. Be patient toward all, whoever they are. The grace of patience. And there is a joy in that, dear friends. There really is. When you've got the victory. And see that none render evil for evil. That tendency to hit back and give as good as you've got and say what's been said to you, only say it harder. See that none render evil for evil. Ever follow that which is good. There's a joy in that. The Lord smiles upon us when we're like that. It's the context, you see, rejoicing evermore. And what about what comes afterwards? Look, rejoice evermore. Look at verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Well, if we know something of a life of prayer, there's a joy in that. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I wonder if we're thankful enough for all the blessings we do have. There's a joy in thankfulness, isn't there? Sometimes a real cure for discontentedness and feeling really disenchanted and disillusioned is to count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it'll surprise you what the Lord has done. And thank Him for each and every one of them. And it lifts your spirit. And it reminds you of how blessed you really are. More than you realized. And so it enables you to rejoice ever more. Of course, the one great hindrance to this trunk, as you grow up in this joy, the greatest hindrance is sin. It's not trials, it's not unhappiness, it's sin. Nothing can hurt us but that. You remember David in Psalm 51 and verse 12, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I've lost it because I've sinned. But repentance brings it back. And the knowledge that we're forgiven and right with the Lord again brings it back. The trunk. Rejoicing evermore. Let's conclude with one further. What is the fruit? Roots, trunk, fruit, rejoice evermore. Well, blessed consequences. Doesn't it ward off temptation when you can rejoice in the Lord and the joy of the Lord is your strength? Because whatever the devil might dangle in front of you, you feel that even the joys promised through sin are nothing compared with the joys I have in the Lord. In fact, joys of sin are not joys. They're bitterness and sorrow. They're disguised as joys by the devil, who's a liar. But it wards off temptation. When you're rejoicing in the Lord, you're much more immune to taking any notice of what the devil might try to do against you, tempting you, troubling you, accusing you, distracting you, or whatever. You can say in effect, "You get, depart from me, Satan. Get thee hence. I'm too blessed in Christ to be thinking about you." And it comforts us in losses and trials, because even though outward things, afflictions, sadnesses, and things like that happen, you can say, "Ah, yes, but there is a quiet, abiding joy that cannot be taken away, and that these things cannot touch." And it's such a blessing. We were speaking to a lady recently who had lost her husband, and after many years of very, very close and happy marriage, and although this loss happened 14 years ago, this dear lady, this godly lady, sometimes is overwhelmed at the sense of loss, even to this day. And I happened to be preaching in this particular church on the subject of heaven, and of course it brought it all back. And she was weeping at the end of the service, and Margaret and I went up to her and speaking with her, and she put it like this, and it was a very wise way of putting it. She said, "I'm sad, but I'm not miserable." And there's a difference, you see. Sad because I miss him so much, but I'm not miserable. There's a sadness that can be compatible with Christian joy. Remember, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, is compatible with Christian joy. Misery is not. And that's what she meant. I'm not miserable, because misery is abject sorrow. It's inconsolable sorrow. It's wretchedness. And she was not that. And so we see we can be sad, but not miserable. The world has to be miserable because it's without hope and nothing higher. No other considerations, or even if they are, they're earthly considerations and they don't really cure the problem. I'm sad, but not miserable. And it's a tonic as well, because it actually, all other things being equal, of course, it actually has an effect upon mental and physical health. Proverbs 17, verse 22. "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." Merry heart, happy. A deep Christian joy and happiness is meant. And all other things being equal, it is beneficial to the body, beneficial to the mind. And overall, if other things don't interrupt and change things, Christians are likely to live longer than the equivalent people in the world, because they have joy. It's health to the marrow, health to the navel, and health to the bones, in another place in Proverbs. And even psychologists and medical experts say that to laugh and to enjoy oneself in life is very conducive to mental and physical health. Trouble is, if you haven't got the Lord, then you struggle really to have happiness and joy. But the Lord gives that. Someone has said the devil has no happy old people. I've seen so many elderly people, they get more bitter and more hardened and more disillusioned and disgruntled the older they get. And they say something like, well, of course, I've got nothing to look forward to. All my life is nearly in the past now, and there's only a little bit left. I don't know how long. What's life got for me now? What's life left for me? And they live in the past, and they're so unhappy with the present, and even more unhappy concerning the uncertain future. But you see, Christians, it's like the Lord Jesus changing the water into wine, isn't it? Thou hast kept the best wine until now. And like a good wine, it ages and gets better and better as it ages, sweeter and more enjoyable. Not that I'm an expert, but I don't know anything about this, I hasten to add, really. But I'm told it is so. And the wine of Christian joy. And it's a good witness, isn't it? Because at our best, as we're enabled, there is an impression given. I was told by somebody some years ago who had no interest in Christianity, but he did grudgingly admit, he said, you Christians, you seem to be very happy people. And that is a tremendous testimony. It registers perhaps more than we realize in the workaday world with our neighbors, friends, family, and so on, if they're not Christian. There is, even in our saddest times, even when we're struggling the most, there is nonetheless that secret source of joy. And ever more. It will never come to an end. And you remember Psalm 16 and verse 11, where we're told, and these are the words of the Lord Jesus, aren't they? In prophecy, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And that's fulfilled ultimately in heaven, isn't it? And we've tasted nothing yet, dear friends. But all our powers shall find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy, as Watts puts it. And there are joys that await us. And what we have here are but sweet anticipations of something that's going to be multiplied by the infinity of eternity. What a prospect, rooted in unchangeable things, and the trunk showing all these wonderful aspects, and the fruit being brought forth to the glory and the praise of God. Well, may the Lord help us to rejoice and to rejoice evermore. Amen.